We've been going through 1 Peter and Philippians in the English service, and it just so happens that Pastor Joe just ended Philippians, and I'm going to end 1 Peter today, so it's pretty, we didn't plan out this way, but it just kind of worked out. But Peter has been talking about many things. He's been talking about our identity as exiles or aliens, about salvation in Christ, about God's glory, and about enduring suffering. And at the end, he wants to sum it up. And he does it by combining three themes. And we kind of started doing that last time a bit. And there are three themes here. Suffering, humility, and the defense against the devil. Suffering, humility, and the defense against the devil. We introduced this last time by talking about elders' role in being examples of suffering. And now Peter will talk more directly about how we can deal with it concretely. But let's think a little bit about the idea that the devil is something real. That there is an individual that's against us. Because this is something that's essential to Christianity, but also the reason why many modern people scoff at Christianity. They think it's a really dumb idea. They think it's a superstition from the past that should have died with things like Catholicism. So there was this judge whose name was Anthony Scalia, who died about a few years ago. He was a good friend with Ruth Bader Ginsburg. They would go on vacations together, and they would sing operas together. And it's kind of cool because they are on the diametrically side of the spectrum. They were the best of friends. But he was also a devout Christian. He has been a Catholic all his life. And in one of the longer interviews he did before he died, he spoke about his Catholic faith and his belief in the devil, just that the devil exists. So I was going to read it for you, but I thought I'll just show you this clip. This is somebody who's a lot more progressive, a lot more liberal, just talking about how incredible it is that Scalia believed in that. Could you play that for me? Could you play it for me? Yeah, just click on it and make sure that they sound. There's a couple of them, Gorsuch, and then Kavanaugh. Yeah. If it's too difficult, I can play the sound for my. Is it doable? It's not doable? Okay, I can play it from my laptop. How about that? Let's see. Okay, it's not as big, but... Oh. Can you start from the beginning? Go back. Yeah. you guys hear it? Let me try to play it on my laptop, and we can see if...
Now,
is that better? So I'm just kind of wondering about it. How many of you believe that there is a devil, there is a individual that is against humanity? Raise your hand if you believe that. Okay. And how many of you believe that he's like a being with horns and stuff? Raise your hand if you believe that. Oh, that's pretty good. Okay, so just... I just want to make two observations about it real quick. It works now, okay. So two things. First, we have to be a little bit careful about what, a little bit more careful than Justice Scalia. Because it's true that it's a part of the Christian belief that the devil is real. But the devil doesn't actually exist in the same way that we exist. He exists in a different way. It's more accurate to say that the devil exists as a non-person. He's a self-destructive person. And second, we'll have to be more careful than the news show host, this guy right here. It's true that there are many mythological pictures of the devil, but a biblical writer is actually aware of these mythological pictures of the devil, and they actually consciously subvert, undermine, and poke fun at these pictures. When we think of the picture of the devil as our most likely later pagan influences. Nowhere in the Bible is the Satan presented that way. They basically take stories derived from the Bible and combine it with images common in paganism, and a lot of people make up a lot of stories about it. And it's something that Scalia, I don't think himself, would believe, that in the devil with horns and it looks all red and all that stuff. But if these are pagan influences, then how does the Bible itself present the devil? I want to mention three pictures briefly. The first one is the serpent slash dragon picture. And this is a picture that's contained, that sort of sandwiched the Bible as a whole. It showed up in Genesis 3 as a serpent when serpent tempted Eve. And in Revelation 12 as a dragon when he tried to oppress the people of Jesus. And so that's kind of a development of this idea. And the idea that it's a chief demonic figure is actually wasn't as clear in Genesis. But by the time of Revelation, it's a full-blown history of the devil. So the main idea is that Satan is a great oppressive deceiver or father of lies. And the second picture of Satan as a is a Satan as oppressive accuser, because Satan, this word itself, means the accusing one. And this is seen in the book of Job, in Isaiah, and Ezekiel. In Job, Satan is seen as someone who brings misfortune to God's people in order to test them. Or now we're given the motive of Satan himself very clearly. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel, a name Lucifer is used on him. Do you guys know what Lucifer means? Lucifer is actually the Roman name for the morning star, the name Venus. The basic idea is that Satan oppresses people by twisting truth and by using unjust political power. And the third picture is the picture of a lion or the beasts. And this is a picture that Peter used. It's a picture of a destroyer. And this picture is usually associated with the fact that Satan is on the losing side. And he's taking as many people down with him as possible. So this is the picture of Satan as a desperate destroyer. So that's today's passage is about. It's about how the devil destroys us and how we can defend against it. And I think the main point is this. The most powerful defense against the devil is to dwell humbly in God's love. The most powerful defense against the devil is to dwell humbly in God's love. And I think this passage splits naturally into three parts. From 6 to 7, you have humble yourself by trusting God. And then 8 to 9, you have resist the devil. And then in 10 to 11, God will put things right. This is going to show up again, because there's more I want to add to it. So if you remember the passage, it looks a little bit chaotic. It looks almost like he's trying to sum up everything in the end. So it's kind of pulling ideas from everywhere to make a final conclusion. It's kind of like the end of a school essay. You suddenly realize you've run out of space. So you allude to different parts of the essay to draw things together. So I think there's actually a little bit of that. But what's more important to see is that Peter does have a hugely important point to make. And the point is about the connection between humility, suffering, and the devil. So we can see it in this following way. I basically expanded earlier thing. 6 to 7 is about humble yourself by trusting God, that he will take care of you even in your suffering. Notice how he's not taking you out of the suffering. He will take care of you even in your suffering. And then 8 to 9, resist the devil so that even when your suffering harms your body, it will not destroy your soul. Resist the devil so that even when your suffering harms your body, you will not destroy your soul. And the last one, God will put things right by turning this suffering into an occasion of training. The word that's used in verse 10 and 11 is kind of like securing the foundation of a house. So you can see how this part is not only deeply connected to verse 1 through 5, but also summarizes the letter by giving an ultimate perspective on suffering. So let's look at them one at a time. Let's read 6 to 7 together. Humble yourselves, therefore, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So these people have been suffering, and we'll talk about this throughout this letter. Many of them are facing death itself. And nearly all of them experience daily ridicule and social pressure. In the last section that we talked about, Peter encouraged the elders to be examples of suffering because Jesus himself suffers. And if Jesus suffers, then elders as under-shepherds have to suffer as well. And that's what humility is for. Because if we're not humble, we will not learn to suffer the right way. We will not lower ourselves and experience what Jesus experienced. And if we humble ourselves, verse 6 says, we'll be lifted up in due time, just like Jesus himself has been lifted up. But Peter threw a curveball in verse 7 a little bit. Why is Peter talking about anxiety? What does anxiety have to do with humility? So I think here's the great insight that Peter wants to communicate. Anxiety is a form of pride. Anxiety is a form of pride. Why is anxiety a form of pride? Because at the end of the day, anxiety happens because we don't trust that God is with us. And God will take care of everything because God loves us. So if we are anxious, it's because we trust in our own judgment more than God's power. And that's what's prideful about anxiety. But let me clarify quickly what I think Peter is saying here, because I think our time have a different understanding of anxiety. So what Peter is not, he's not saying that every time you feel anxious, it's an expression of your own pride. Peter is not talking about a kind of anxiety disorder, because they probably don't have that kind of language. They wouldn't have called it that in the first century. The kind of anxiety that Peter is talking about are things that's more like our responses to reality. In that sense, anxiety can come from different places. There's a kind of anxiety that's really our fault, and there's a kind of anxiety that we don't have any control over. Say if you have a big test or an essay due a month from now, and you know that a month from the essay is due. Instead of studying for it, you spend every night playing Fortnite, or watching stuff on YouTube, or Snapchatting the whole time, I don't know how you would do it, or getting the Twitter arguments, or making TikTok videos. So you do that for the whole night, and all of a sudden you have one day left, and you have done absolutely no studying for the test or the essay. And you feel anxious because of the incoming apocalyptic judgment tomorrow. I say that's kind of reasonable, right? This kind of anxiety is sort of like your conscience telling you that this is your fault, and you sort of deserved it. But see, even in this situation, the feeling of anxious, the feeling of anxiety doesn't really help. What would help is to just do as much studying as you can and pray that God will give you mercy. And then this is the other kind of anxiety that's out of your control. Like if people are just mean to you because of what you believe. And this is what Peter is more talking about. The loss of social status and respect. The loss of family standing. The loss of businesses and loss of friends. Even maybe loss of one's job and extreme cases, one's own life. These are real possibilities for Christians of Asia Minor. And Peter is saying that even in these circumstances, you must give up your anxiety because God cares for you. This is a little bit paradoxical. So I want to show you something that's related in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:7, there's a list of people that God will toss into the lake of fire. I'll just read it for you real quick. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But here's the list. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So in verse 8, you see that list, cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, so on and so forth. Does it seem to you like this one thing that doesn't quite fit in the list? How many of you think there's something that's kind of weird in at least one of the things that's in the list? It's a little bit, right? Which one do you think it is? Oh, magic arts. Also, so at that time, magic art is more like human sacrifice. It's not like you do magic. It's not like, you know, you make flower pop out of nowhere. So usually people see cowardly as the one that's kind of weird. Because cowardly doesn't seem to be too big of a problem. So cowardice is sort of like anxiety. It's built on the false belief that either God doesn't love you or God doesn't have enough power to help you. And this false belief is what leads to all these other sins that follow on this list. So this is something you can think about. What's the opposite of anxiety? The opposite of anxiety is courage. And the courage comes from a kind of fearful trust of the Lord. Theologian Oswald Chambers once said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." So what's this fear really? I think there are many aspects about the fear of God. But the one I want to focus on has to do with love. Do you remember what Apostle John said about love? He said that love casts out all fear because fear has to do with punishment. But there is a kind of love that comes also from love. It's when you're afraid of losing what you love. Right? It's when you cherish something so much that it gives you a kind of power to overcome everything. Pastor Tim Keller told a story. This is a kind of, I think it's pretty much fictional story from a Christian story writer. So he told this story in one of his sermons. He said, there was an article called The Mother Who Was a Coward. And the story went like this. Here's a mother, a very nice lady that everybody loves. She's so nice and so gentle and so righteous and so moral. Her minister comes and says, would you please help us visit people in the neighborhood and invite them to church? She said, oh no, I couldn't do that. I wouldn't know what to say. I'm too scared. I'm a shy person. And her eldest son would not listen to her or her husband and seems to be getting more and more wild. And when people say to her, you better lay down the law. And she said, I'll be afraid. You know, he'll be unhappy with me. He'll say mean things to me. And her next door neighbor lost a husband and she was often depressed and wants to talk. But this mother always avoided it, saying that I wouldn't know what to say. I'm scared to death. She may ask me questions I couldn't answer. And her daughter would come home at 3 a.m. in the morning all the time. And she was afraid to confront her. And her neighbor's friends sometimes come from out of town and sit down in her house. And they used to continually criticize this other lady in the neighborhood. And she felt it was somehow wrong, but she never really said anything. She didn't want to offend anybody. And the article ended, the way the article ended is that her church died, her son is in jail, her next door neighbor died of an overdose of sleeping pills. Her 15-year-old daughter got pregnant on the last day. And then in the end, during the last day, God looks at her. He doesn't seem to be happy. And this lady says, but I believe in you. I'm a very good person. I've never offended anybody. And God looks at her and he says, yeah, you're afraid of everything but me. If you really fear me the right way, you won't be afraid of anything else. So cowardice, anxiety, is always a refusal to see how much God loves you, how much God cares for you. So in light of all that, I want to leave you with two tips about anxiety and worry. The first one, when you are anxious, acknowledge your anxiety to yourself and to God. And pray that God will help you deal with your anxiety. You can just tell God what you are actually feeling. You can say that, God, I'm anxious, even though I know I shouldn't be anxious, even though I know that you love me, but I feel this anxiety. Please help me deal with this anxiety. Help me know in a deeper way that you love me. It can be as simple as that. And it's not like God doesn't know already, and he will honor the fact that you bring up to him. The second way is, I think you can turn this anxiety into an occasion to lean into God's resources, which are chiefly Scripture and nature. Scripture and nature. So in addition to the fact that anxiety is painful, it's also very useless. And what happens is that once you start giving in, your mind starts developing a kind of dependence on this emotion. And you will use it as a distraction from dealing with things that are hard but really important to do. And I think the two things that's particular, that could be very helpful is, the first one is you can orient your mind by reading repeatedly parts of the Bible. You can read your favorite parts or parts that you're less familiar with, and maybe you can stay away from the parts that just confuse you. A lot of times we think of God's Word as a source of intellectual understanding, but the Bible actually describes itself more like something you eat, something you ingest, something you digest. So you can, for example, bring Bible passages with you, not just verses, but meaty passages, and periodically snack on them, for example. And I think that will kind of help in changing your mind, your brain chemistry. And the other thing I think is important is to utilize the natural resources. You can spend time with the beauty of nature, you can listen to music, or you can exercise physically. God designed our bodies in such a way that interacting with nature appropriately can release chemicals like dopamine, which is actually an important ingredient in regulating your mood. And this is why anxiety and depression, they're especially common in the post-industrial age. Because it's not like it didn't happen before, but it became a lot common after a certain time. Because physical labor has not been a regular part of our daily life. And as a result, our moods are less regulated the way that God has intended. Let's move on to the next few verses. Let's read together. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And I'll be skipping the last few verses because I talked about the last few verses in my very first sermon, and it was just kind of like the ending of it all. But let's focus on this section. This section gives us something quite extraordinary. It gives us a critical understanding of what the devil is really all about. Let's look at the picture in verse 8. It describes the devil as a prowling lion, looking for people to devour. But this devouring is not about the suffering. Because in verse 9 it says, the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. In verse 10, God will restore us and make us strong after we have suffered a little while. So the suffering itself is not the devouring. But the devil uses suffering as a means to get to what he really wants, which is the real devouring. And what is that? What the devil really wants is for us to give up our faith in God, which is the same as devouring our souls. Our souls is the goal of the devil, not our bodies. That's why Jesus said, don't be afraid of the devil that can kill you, but be afraid of the one that can, after you die, can cast you into hell. Right? So, let's see. So that's why the way to resist this devouring of souls is to strengthen our faith. Knowing that this is exactly what the devil is trying to devour, and he's trying to do it to all the believers everywhere. So here's something I want to ask you. It's something I think is very important to clarify. There are three options here. So what is this idea of the devil? Which one do you think is the right one? How many of you think, do you think? Let's read it all and consider your options first. Okay, how many of you do you think that the devil is not real and just a way to talk about the power of our sin and the fallenness of our world? How many of you think that? Raise your hand if you think that. No? Okay, that's good. How many of you think that the devil is not only real, but is the greatest power against us? Raise your hand if you believe that. There's a few of you. Okay. The last one. How many of you think that both is kind of true, that the devil's power is precisely to use our sins against us? A little bit more of you, but I think you guys kind of know my tricks here. Okay, so this is the two mistakes I think I want us to avoid as Christians. C.S. Lewis has the best quote on this. He also wrote the best modern demonology, and it's called Screwtape Letters. So if you ever want to understand what exactly the devil is all about, that's probably the best book you can read about it. There are two equal and opposite areas into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and feel an excessive and have unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So, the first mistake, which is the one that came out as the second one, the second option here. The first mistake is to think too much of the devil. This is the superstitious view of the devil. It's to stand in awe of the devil, almost like it's the opposite of God. And this is kind of an ancient heresy, a kind of dual, it's called Manichaeism. And this is what this pagan idea is about the devil is all about. They think that the devil is this all-powerful anti-God, and they get obsessed with it. And that's the falsehood of paganism, and also some form of fundamentalist Christianity. But the opposite effect is just as bad. I call it the understitious. They think the devil is some sort of ancient superstition, and we're now too scientific, too smart to believe that they exist. This I call it the understitious, just because I want to make a joke about it, kind of. I just made this word to express the opposite error of superstition. So they think that everything can be explained in terms of your brain chemistry, in terms of social dynamics of oppression, and all so-called evil can be dealt with by being physically healthy, by democratic legislation, and by efficient economics. This is the falsehood of scientific overconfidence, and also the problem of some form of liberal Christianity. So I have a friend, his name is Cy Sayer. He is a professor of political science, and he encountered a problem like this in his class. He's not a Christian himself. He's not even religious in any way. But he understands that there's something more than just chemistry to the phenomenon of evil. He was in class one day, and he took a poll of his students, right? And who are basically all progressive liberals, because they live in Seattle. And he asked them, how many of you think that evil doesn't really exist, and everything can be explained by social conditions, by economics, and by brain chemistry? Almost all the students raised their hands, because they're not very religious themselves. And then he said to them, okay, this is a little embarrassing because the whole class is about evil. But let me ask you something quite obvious. Do you think the Holocaust can be explained in terms of social conditions, economics, and brain chemistry, and Hitler was just someone who's a little cray-cray? So almost no one raised their hands. Because why is that? Because none of them wants to be seen as someone who doesn't take the Holocaust seriously. So my friend's point is that even in our scientific age today, the understanding that some things are evil, some things can be explained away, is critical to the functioning of our society, even to these very progressive liberal students. So what should we think about the devil? I think we need to avoid being superstitious and being understitious. And to quote Michael Scott from The Office, we need to be a little stitious. Okay? What does that mean? I think this is the third view. Yes, the devil is real, but he is not all-powerful. For example, he doesn't read our minds. He can control us against our wills, and so on and so forth. He's at most as powerful as Michael, the angel, the archangel in the book of Daniel. Our sins do matter a whole lot, but it doesn't account for all the evil that's out there. At some level, we can perceive that there is some kind of independent entity outside of our sinfulness. As the writer once said, the dust seen somebody out there laughing at humanity. But it's equally important to understand that the power of the devil is very restricted. So the restrictiveness of the power of the devil can be seen that the Bible promises us that if we resist, he can do nothing against us in the book of James. All he can do is to use our sins against us, making us feel worthless, powerless, and confused. This is also why the Bible doesn't identify the devil as the last enemy. What's the last enemy according to the Bible? It's in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy is death. Because in some ways, this is where the devil derives his power from. If you're not afraid of death, you don't have anything to be afraid of against the devil either. This is why Peter encouraged us to focus on the fact that the devil uses the same trick to all believers, Because this is kind of an ultimate one-trick pony to use our sufferings against us. What we should focus on instead is what Peter said in verse 10 to 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's see. I want to see if I... Okay, I'll just do the last part real quick. I don't want to let it go too long. So let me end with that. Just two obstacles that we can fall into when it comes to God's grace, when we forget about God's love. The first is to think that we're really not that bad. The second is that we're too bad for God to save us. Or the way I would put it, the mistake of superiority and the mistake of inferiority. But these two mistakes are just one thing. That kind of expression is focusing on ourselves rather than God. The first one is basically thinking that we're so good that we don't need God. I know this is something that we wouldn't think just naturally. We don't just think around and be like, haha, I don't need God. We don't do something that obvious, right? No, instead, what we think is that when I want something better than what I can get, that's when I need God. Everyone can get a C or a B in a class. But when I need an A, that's when I pray. Everyone can get into a community college, but when I need to get into UW's computer science program, that's when I pray. Right? But if we think like that, we miss the very fact that our brains function only because God keeps them going. This is why sometimes when people get a big disease and they couldn't breathe without a machine, or they couldn't remember anything, or once I read about this lady, who loses the ability to appreciate music, they're like, oh, shoot, I can't take any of this for granted, and they all of a sudden become very religious. Right? So all things acknowledge that in our everyday experience, God's help is present. And then this the opposite thing, is when you think, oh, you are so bad that God can't help you. This happens sometimes when you are in a kind of strange slump. When things are going so badly, it's almost kind of amazing. Right. You can't really move forward, but this a level you kind of think that it's awesome. So when I was doing college ministry years ago, this is not just in college ministry, some kids I think like that too. I heard this more than once. Sometimes people would say, I wish I was a psychopath. Now why do they say that? Because then I would feel really special. And there would really be very few people like me. This is a real feeling that people can have until they found out that psychopaths are basically everywhere, you know, and then it's not cool enough anymore. So this is actually a kind of pleasure that can come from being in a struggling state of being, because it's less embarrassing than trying to go higher and not succeed. This is why people can sometimes stay in sin for a very long time, because they will say, if you know how bad I really am, you wouldn't say that I can be saved at all. But what they're really saying is that ultimately it's their judgment that matters, not God's judgment. They use this inferiority as a way to feel more superior, because they created a situation where no one can best them. This is why humility is important in both of these situations. Because we'll say last time, when we're humble, we focus less on ourselves and more on God and other people. This is the kind of person that God wants us to be. And this is kind of how you know you have met a humble person, and this is how you can be a humble person. You will feel like he or she is genuinely interested in what you are saying and who you are as a person. And they're very comfortable with themselves. They just enjoy being in God's presence. So they don't even have to think about themselves very much. So let's all be that kind of humble people and dwell in God's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we can be here and study together what it means that the devil is after us and what it means to be properly focused on the right things. I just pray that you help us be humble. You help us cherish and focus on what you have done for us in sending your son Jesus Christ and dying for our sins. Please fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit and the love of the Holy Spirit. so that we might cherish this kind of connection with you and the kind of connection that you have gifted us with other people and nature and everything you have given us. Help us read the Bible and be illuminated from it. Be with us today as we learn to love one another in eating together, in talking to one another. Be with us in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.